Kind Father in heaven, we love you, and you love your people all over the world, whoever, wherever they are. You love the people. You hate the sin. Lord, we want to be your people because we have a special calling. And Lord, help us to understand what that is and to be faithful to it as we witness and study these things that are going on in the world today. Help us to this end to be your special people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, the seven plagues of Armageddon. And we'll find out how Armageddon is involved in these plagues more than you might think. It is often understood that these seven plagues are dealing almost exclusively with the time of Jacob's trouble when earth's probation is closed. But in fact, there are messages, warnings, and clues hiding in plain sight that speak directly to Laodicea about surviving the Revelation 13 crisis. If you're lost with that right here, then we need to find out about that because this is important. You need to understand what Revelation 13 is talking about. And God has also included in the prophecy of these seven plagues a message of divine insight and clarity that takes the three angels' message and the loud cry to a whole new level. With a Sabbath message of truly biblical proportions and insight, the seven plagues of Armageddon will fall on those who have the mark of the beast. But the messages contained in that prophecy are for today's end-time church and those who will be sealed to endure that final crisis. Unlike the seven seals and seven trumpets, which are prophetic and occur over long spans of history, the seven plagues represent real catastrophic events taking place in real time at the very end of Earth's history. And while the seals and trumpets are presented metaphorically, the plagues appear to be real disasters taking place and affecting real people. Now, after I wrote that, I realized something. The fifth seal and trumpet is current history. We are somewhere between the fifth and sixth seal and trumpet. The sixth and seventh seal and trumpet is future. They have not yet taken place. If they had taken place, we wouldn't be here. And since the seals and trumpets represent temporal history, the plagues look to be a parallel mirror inversion of Creation Week itself. It makes sense. Creation Week opens the history of this earth, and the seven plagues closes history of this earth. 7 days of Creation Week, where it was all pronounced very good, down to the seven last plagues, where 6,000 years of evil upon evil fills the cup of God's wrath. These seven plagues represent the opposite of creation. It appears as if the plagues are a symbol of creation being reversed. It starts with man himself. Man is created in beauty and had the seal of God's perfection made in his image and likeness. And that is reversed by the first plague. So you go from beauty and perfection to a foul and loathsome sore coming upon the men who had the mark of the beast. So you see, God's creation is now being turned on its head, if you will. Here is another one. The second bowl. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. But the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. So you see, we have the first two plagues, and they involve the day six and day five of creation. And every living creature in the sea died. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, for your judgments are true. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. Please remember that. The fourth bowl scorches men with fire. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they did what? They blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth plague is not only physical darkness. Here you have the fifth plague is the darkness on the kingdom, and the throne of the beast is plunged into darkness. This fifth plague is not only physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness of total separation from Christ, which can be felt in the real pain of physical and mental anguish. The parallel to the plague of darkness in Egypt is inescapable. Let me pause for a moment because I don't have the time, but just to remember, what did the plagues of Egypt represent? Anyone? What did they represent? They were against the gods of Egypt. Okay? There is a parallel here because this throne of the beast is the throne of darkness. Now let's see what the creation. He says, repay her twice for the darkness she brought through her forbidding of the word. The fifth plague contrasts with the first day of creation, where Jesus is the light, and how Satan's attempt to obscure that light by calling the day of Jesus' light Satan's Sunday. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there parted and became four riverheads. The fourth river, which one? Fourth river is Euphrates. This is the plague on the river Euphrates. Now, understand this. And I, in looking and doing research here, people are trying to say, yeah, the river Euphrates is being dried up. See, it's coming true. Let me tell you. See, these folk looking for things like this are going to get lost. Drying up of the river Euphrates is metaphorical. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But understand this. The sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So this is the beginning of the sixth plague. Now, I'm going to show you some things and then we're going to go back. So this was kind of, by the way, you say, okay, we're at the seventh plague. Folks, I'm not doing the seventh plague today. Okay, if you're looking for total destruction, it's not happening today. Okay, I just didn't have time to get that in. So, what I want to do is this afternoon, because of our time, is I'm going to focus on 4, 5, and 6. And you're going to find some interesting things here. We'll go back and talk about 2 and 3 a little later, because they do have a part in this. But plague 4 literally raises the intensity of plagues 1, 2, and 3. As this is poured out on the sun and scorches men with great heat. To receive this plague, those receiving this plague blaspheme the name of God and do not repent or give him glory. The next plague, the fifth, on the throne of the beast. Plague 5 makes a distinction from the preceding 4. This plague is poured out upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom becomes full of darkness. As in the fourth plague, they blaspheme the name of God because the pain and sores, and they did not repent. Now, as I was studying this, something jumped out at me. You have the first 3 plagues, the sores and the blood on the seas and the rivers, but it is not until the fourth plague that the word blaspheme is used. And it's then used in the fourth and the fifth plagues. Now, we're going to see why that's significant. I will make it very clear in a moment. So here's the sixth plague. Now, the sixth plague does something again that is different. It is in 4 different phases, the sixth plague. Number 1, the drying of the Euphrates. The drying of the Euphrates is metaphorical for the literal fall of Babylon. Number 2, 3 demons, spirits, frogs, the false trinity. Number 3, very unusual here, within this plague, Jesus pronounces a blessing to watch and keep your garments. Now, for those of you who may not know, there are blessings in the book of Revelation. Somebody take a wild guess and tell me how many there are. Ah, it's a wild guess. There are seven blessings, starting from Revelation 1, ending in Revelation 22. Okay? And then the fourth, Armageddon. We will deal with these in greater or lesser. The fourth plague, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, I want you to look at something that's a little different, because the first three plagues deal terrestrially, that is, with things that are on and part of this earth. Plagues 5, 6, and 7 all deal with this earth. The fourth plague is the only one that deals with something that is outside of this earth. Did you think about that? Well, let's find out why that is, because this is something that, as I was doing this, it wasn't this I intended to do. This came upon me. Lord, help us. Here we have the 7 days of creation. The first day, Jesus is, I want to make sure you can see that. Jesus is the first day light of creation when he says, let there be light. Well, what was that light? Jesus himself had to be that light. Okay. Now, I ask a question here. Why would God create the sun on the fourth day? That's important. But now, we're going to answer that question in a moment, but now we're going to go through here and explain some things. Notice how the sun sneaks over to from the fourth day to day number one. Now, Jesus is the light on the fourth day, but Satan says, I want to be that light. So, now, can Satan move the sun? No. Satan can't control one photon, one atom of the sun. But guess what he can control? The minds of men. And let me tell you, he does it. Satan sets up worship by hiding and usurping the light of Jesus on the first day as he creates his Satan's Sunday. God created the holy Sabbath day on the seventh day of creation week, and he sanctified it and blessed it as a memorial of his creation. God did this so that all mankind would praise, honor, and reverence, give praise, honor, and reverence to their Creator, to whom worship alone is due. So God created the Sabbath on the seventh day. Now I want you again to look up. Let me see if my little light goes up there. See? Do you see any names up here? These are all days of the week. The only name is this one. Who named that day? God named it. God gave that day. It is the only day that God named. Only one. All the other days he gave numbers to, and this number 7, he gave a number and a name. Now, first of all, in giving them numbers, it's pretty hard to mess up the order. So, well, we don't know what day is the Sabbath because, this is, you know, two follows one, three follows two, and you know, I don't care what you do, that's going to be the way it is. All right, God did this for praise, honor, and reverence of the Creator to whom worship alone is due. But the reality is that Satan's Sunday worship law is Satan worship, because it is Satan himself that created the Sunday as a day of worship to himself. Do you see? I hope you're catching this parallel here. It is his memorial to himself, so that Christians worship on his first created day instead of the seventh day of the fourth commandment. So Satan says, if God can create a day, I can create my own day. God gets worship on his day, I'm going to get worship on mine. Satan obviously cannot create a day, but Satan counterfeited his day of worship by making God's first day of the week Satan's Sunday. Therefore, it is Satan that receives that worship on Satan's Sunday. And to this day, Christians the world over do not understand this. Folks, I'm hoping that you see how Satan, in his evil cleverness, has not just, he literally created something from the day of Jesus Christ, day of light, to hide his light and to obscure the Sabbath. And has he been successful? Immensely. The fifth bowl, the throne of the beast, his kingdom is plunged into darkness. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Folks, you recognize these pictures? This is literally the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became full of darkness. Now, there's something here, and I don't know how some of us miss it, but I'm going to quote you. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand." So this angel is giving a warning. But now I'm skipping to verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment," that is those worshiping the beast, "ascends forever and ever. And they have no" what? "Rest." The Greek word there is anapausis. "They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, I decided I'd better look this up, this anapausis thing. Anapausis, according to Vine's dictionary, the constant word in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the Sabbath rest. So, you look here and you see, wait a minute. Let me just read this again. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no Sabbath rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Folks, do we understand that this is, there it is, right in our face, and we miss it? They have no rest. John is talking about the Sabbath rest. I'm going on. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The drying up of the Euphrates is intended to invoke the history of the king of ancient Babylon, Belshazzar. Now, Babylon had more than one king, but one of them was going around and fighting battles against the Medes and the Persians, and losing them, by the way. So Belshazzar was one of the three kings, and he seemed to be in charge. Too bad for Babylon. Belshazzar, who desecrated the gold cups from the sanctuary by filling them with wine, using it to profane the name of the God of heaven. Now understand, the sixth plague is hearkening back to the ancient Babylonian history when Babylon fell to Cyrus the Great. Are you with me so far? Okay. To honor Marduk, a.k.a. Belshazzar means Prince of Baal, Prince of Bel. Belshazzar also means Baal protect the king. Bel and Baal are basically the same. Marduk, well, is Marduk literally Baal? No. Marduk is the Babylonian version of the gods of Baal. I would have to go into an hour to explain that. But, and praise the gods, I'm quoting here from Scripture, of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. This is what Belshazzar said as he was pouring his fermented wine into the sacred cups from the sanctuary. These were God's sacred cups filled with the fermented wine of abomination and the filthiest of fornication, idolatry. This act of blasphemy led to the handwriting on the wall and the death of Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon that very night. It was the finger of God that the profane king refused to acknowledge that answered the evil and arrogant king who dared to challenge the power of the living God with the powerless gods of wood and stone. It is this presumptuous king that followed the pattern of the first king of Babylon, who was the first king of Babylon? Nimrod. Nimrod. Who did what? He built the Tower of Babel. Okay. He set the pattern for the last king of Babylon. Belshazzar's feast. I wish I had more time to go into this because this is fascinating. I'm just going to show you a few pictures here. And here are the words, many, many, tekel, upharsim. Now, let me see if I can get it. Here's the slide here. Some people say they had difficulty reading it because do you see many, many tekel pharsim? Do you see that there? All of the vowels are missing. Okay? And they're all run together. Maybe that's why they couldn't figure it out. No, that's not why they couldn't figure it out. They're evil. They couldn't figure out God's message. They had to send a man of God. You were weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, and tonight you will die. Okay. Babylon, mother of harlots, and the woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That scene from Babylon, ancient Babylon, Belshazzar, carries us to the woman Babylon, that church of the Dark Ages, practicing her many idolatries, and who is the mother of harlots. If she's the mother of harlots, then that means she has other churches that are practicing abomination as she does. Like Belshazzar, she also has a golden cup in her hand, which is full of abominations, and a name on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Do you understand this prophecy in Revelation hundreds of years before the church had a pope and had the kings of the world, church and state together? That's what this is talking about. They were in it together. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Oh, I had a slide for that, but I didn't have. Anyway, we're going on. So then, the sixth plague begins with an idolatrous Baal-worshipping king holding a golden cup in his hands full of abominations. Then the woman also having a golden cup in her hands full of abominations. We're talking about the Dark Ages, the Church of Thyatira, Jezebel, the princess of Baal. That's what Jezebel is, the princess of Baal. Now, the Church of Thyatira. This is one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Someone tell me, of the seven churches, Thyatira is the church which lasted over 1,000 years, okay, in the Middle Ages. Of the seven churches, which number is that church? Huh? Fourth. But that's just a coincidence. We go on. But Scripture makes it clear that in the time of the end, there will be still another king holding that golden cup full of abominations. Now, folks, I want you to look at something here. The Catholic Church, through their profane superstitions and vain arrogance, claim the power to crucify Christ anew countless times in order to boast of their claim that salvation is accomplished only through the Catholic Church, through its blasphemous pagan deceit of transubstantiation. Now here, what you're looking at is Christ on the cross, and here you have three angels taking the blood, putting it into a cup, so that the priest can offer prayer for the dead. Here they are. This represents purgatory. I didn't paint this. As a matter of fact, it's not a painting. It is literally inside a church. And I found six or seven others like this around the world. Is it possible that turning the lakes and rivers to blood in the third plague is God's rebuke of the Catholic Golden Cup doctrine of transubstantiation, which has the priest creating a god who does their bidding while they drink his blood from that golden cup full of filthiness and abomination, supposing that they can confer salvation on whomever the church approves. What the Catholic Church is in fact claiming, listen to this, is that the Mass and transubstantiation, the same thing, okay? The Church is claiming that the Mass is required for your salvation because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was inadequate without the help of the Mass, calling Christ back to the cross repeatedly so that feeble, defective priests through an apostate church can offer salvation to those willing to pay for their passage out of purgatory. Folks, I am simply a reporter telling you exactly what has happened and is still happening to this day. And I didn't even supply the pictures. They did. These are their pictures. Transubstantiation did not originate with the Catholic Church. Babylonian and Egyptian priests practiced transubstantiation, claiming to be able to transfer the sun god Baal and Osiris into circular mess cakes. The faithful then ate the body of their god to nourish their souls. Now, here's something that you might recognize. What do you call these? Hot cross buns. I'll bet you none of you knew what they meant. They're in Scripture, and trust me, they're in history. And we're going to find these again later on, and you'll see what that cross actually symbolizes. It's on these hot cross buns. The one holding the golden cup will be known by names of blasphemy. Holy Father, His Holiness, Holy See, and Vicar of Jesus Christ. These are all the official names. All His official names, not all of them, but four of them. And the Bible says, the beast is known by names of blasphemy. Those aren't my words. That's from Scripture. Vicar, from the Latin vicarius, means substitute or replacement. Antichristos can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ, or perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. Vicarius Christi is one of the Pope's official names. This is the Catholic Church, in spite of herself, literally identifying that the Pope is in fact Antichrist. It's there. By calling himself Vicar of Jesus Christ, vicar means in place of. Vicar is, that's Latin, but Antichristos is the Antichrist. And in spite of themselves, they identify him as that. No. You are thinking of vicarious filii Dei. That's different. And that is something, well, we'll talk about later. No. The vicar of Jesus Christ is a name, is official name, and he accepts that title, and it's impossible for him to shake it now, and people don't understand that simply by calling himself the replacement or stand, he is the Antichrist. I mean, you can make whatever of it you want to, but that's what it says. Okay, and in his cup will be the fermented wine of demons praying for the release of the dead from a non-existent but very profitable purgatory, all the while claiming it to be the blood of Jesus Christ in his cup of abomination and blasphemy. Two kings of Babylon who both worship Baal. Now, folks, I don't want us to get lost here. This is all part of the sixth plague. And you thought it was only about the people being destroyed. This is information that we need to know today. And it's here. And we only think of the plagues as for those poor people who are going to be lost. Jesus has put in their information for his end time church. And he goes on. Part two of the sixth plague. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So who's the dragon? And who is the beast? And who is the false prophet? Apostate Protestantism. For they are spirits of what? Demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the world, whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so what we see here is the satanic counterfeit Trinity 666, the mark of the beast. The third part is number three of seven blessings given from chapter one, with number seven coming in chapter 22. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It opens with this warning. Behold, I am coming as a thief. The opening word, behold, literally means pay attention. What I am about to say is really important. When we read this in the context of the sixth plague, here is a blessing in the middle of the plague. It takes on an ominous tone. It is in the first part of the sixth plague that the actual fall of Babylon occurs. The king of the east is Jesus Christ. His coming puts an end to all the blasphemies that Babylon has stood for. You can say amen to that. Therefore, Jesus pronounces a blessing to he who watches and keeps his garments. The phrase "keeps his garments" is a direct reference to Laodicea. I've heard it pronounced. Is the pastor here? Okay. I've heard it pronounced Laodicea. That's too hard. I'm just going to say Laodicea, okay? Where Jesus counsels you to buy white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Jesus is making reference to Laodicea because as we come in the train with the angel from heaven having great authority, King James says power, the right to exercise that power, and lightening the whole world with his glory. This is why Jesus says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment. It is faith, the God's faithful remnant who are the ones joining with the angel in combining the message of the three angels and issuing the final call to eternity with the loud cry. For those still held captive in the soon-to-be-destroyed Babylon. And this angel is not just with a loud voice, but he is crying out mightily with great power and authority with the light of God's glory, because that angel represents the latter rain power of the end-time Holy Spirit. Now, I want to go into a little more with this. This is outside the seven plagues, but it's not. I want to examine this for a moment, please. This is Revelation 18, 1 and 2. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from where? Heaven. Having what? Great authority. Again, the King James Bible calls it power. Okay? Great authority. And the earth was what? Illuminated with his? These are all important words here. The word great authority is exousia. It means it can be defined in Greek as power or authority, or as I prefer, since it can be either one, it's power and authority, because that's what this angel has. And the earth was illuminated. The Greek word here is photizo. Now, is it because this angel carried a bunch of flashlights with him? Why was this angel illuminated? He had to be in the very presence of God. Remember when Moses, in the presence of God, came down off the mountaintop? What was his face like? It was illuminated. Why was the angel called Lucifer? Because the angel of light. Why was he an angel of light? Because he was a covering cherub in the presence of God. Do you see this? So now, this angel is illuminated, not with flashlights, but with especially spiritual enlightenment. Now, the next word, illuminated with his glory. Now, I think that his should be capitalized, but it isn't. But I'll tell you, here is the word. The word is doxa. Now, I looked, when I do these studies, I try and do all my homework. The King James and the New King James say illuminated with his glory. All the other translations, based on Westcott and Hort, you know, those ones that after the King James and New King James, that, okay, he illuminated with his splendor. What is the difference between splendor and glory? Splendor belongs to the person. Glory belongs to God. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now you see here, I don't know if you noticed that I snuck it in here, the Tower of Babel. They built the Tower of Babel in order to do what? Reach heaven. Again, if you were here with Pastor Johnson, I had said this, Babel does not mean confusion. Bab-el literally means gate of God. That's what they were building the tower to do, is to reach the gate of God, to reach heaven. So, except for those who were in the class Tuesday night, did Babylon reach heaven? Guess again. For her sins have reached to heaven. She didn't get there the way she thought, but her sins made it there. And God has remembered her iniquities. These first two verses of Revelation 18 should place the three angels' loud cry on a completely different level than we are used to hearing it. The text suggests that this angel comes forth from the throne room of the universe. Great authority illumines earth with glory, commissioned to proclaim God's last message of mercy and to warn the people, to warn the inhabitants of earth of the imminent fate awaiting Babylon the Great. Therefore, to be part of this special angel's augmented loud cry means that the Laodicea white garments represents a fundamental transformation of your character. Therefore, preparing us to work with this mighty angel, and the Greek word for keep, tereo, is not a passive keeping, but active and ongoing, as in keeping from the evil one in the power of God and preserved in Jesus Christ. The angel from the throne of God, having great authority and lighting the whole world with his glory, represents the power of the latter rain being poured out upon God's people. But Ellen White cautions, I was shown that if God's people make no effort on their part, but wait for the refreshing, that is the latter rain, to come upon them to remove their wrongdoings and correct their errors, if they depend upon that latter rain to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting. I hear so many people pray, send us the latter rain, send us, as if the latter rain is going to clean them up. It is so clear in Scripture, and Ellen White reinforces this. The early rain is the power of transformation. The latter rain is the power and authority and the glory when it is spoken by God's transformed people. You cannot have the latter rain without the transforming taking place first. Now, let me make sure we understand. You can't come up and say, okay, I've been transformed, I'm ready. Transforming is an ongoing process. And we want to grow from glory to glory. And we are progressing in our growth with Jesus Christ. But friends, it is not the latter rain that does that. Let me go through this last section here. It is only when your character is fundamentally transformed by the early rain power of the Holy Spirit, you have Christ's Laodicea refined gold, the white garment, and the eye salve, that you will be able to receive the outpouring of the latter rain and do the work of the angel with great authority. I want you to understand this, folks. You have the three angels' message. Which three angels are those? Anyone have a name for them? I have a name for them. I know their names. I don't know why you don't know their names. Their name is Dawn. Their name is Linda. Okay? Betty. Dee. That's the name of the three angels. You see, there aren't going to be three angels flying doing your work. It's your work. Not the angels. You know something? They would love to do it. But Jesus, in his infinite mercy, gives us the privilege of taking the message. And then he augments that message. And Ellen White says, is when the three angels' message and the loud cry combine. That is this mighty angel with power and authority. So right now, you go and you talk to people and you tell them about Sabbath, or you tell them about Jesus. You tell them about the love of Christ. And they say, you know, come back to me another time. But when we carry the power and authority of the latter rain, the Bible says we will illuminate the whole world. And you cannot, if you have that message, it's not someone will say, oh, I'll think about it. They will be convicted on the spot by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will have to make a decision. Then they can choose. But once they've made their choice, I'm afraid it's over with. Either way, they go to Christ or they don't. But it'll be too late if they don't. If these verses do not excite your desire and imagination to take part with this angel in his mighty cry, receiving the latter rain, then maybe someone should take your spiritual pulse. The spirit and power of Elijah. I found this on the internet. And as serious as this is, all of this, I thought you might enjoy this. I want to be so full of Christ that if a mosquito bites me, it flies away singing, there is power in the blood. There must be, again, Ellen White, there must be no neglect of the grace that is the power represented by the former rain Do you hear what he's saying here? You can't neglect the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are weakly advancing in the... What? No, no, no. She's only talking about every Sabbath. Right? Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Do you need me to read that again? Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the early rain. She goes on. Latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Now that should send you into chills, folks. You see? First Testimony, page 619. You can find it also in Last Day Events, page 195. First Testimonies, page 619. Yes. It may be falling on hearts all around us. Do you know what she's saying here? Look here. This is scary. We shall be lost and not even know it. We shall be lost. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Phase 4 of the plague 6, actually brings us back to the drying up of the Euphrates. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. However, unlike the literal battle where Cyrus conquers Babylon, although it was probably just a walk-on for him, Armageddon is a spiritual battle where the three frogs, demons, representing supernatural powers of evil, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, gather in the final battle of the great controversy against the forces of Michael and his angels. And you see, the first person of the Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Baal's prophets. Now, remember how the first drying up of the Euphrates brought us to Belshazzar. Now Armageddon brings us to another historical event. Baal's prophets had spent themselves because, well, let me finish here. But there was no answer. Ellen White writes, "Gladly would Satan have come to the help of those whom he had deceived and who were devoted to his service. Gladly would he have sent the lightning to kindle their sacrifice. But Jehovah has set Satan's bounds, restrained his power, and not all the enemy's devices can convey one spark to Baal's altar." I think that's hope for me, don't you? Because if we are in Jesus' camp, that means Satan has no power over me. Because Jesus, it says, has restrained his power. Who was Jesus' representative? Who? Elijah. Okay, I'm going on. It is the hour of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah bids the people come near unto me. As they tremblingly draw near, he turns to the broken down altar where once men worshiped the God of heaven, and he repairs it. To him, this heap of ruins is more precious than all the magnificent altars of heathendom. I want you to take a look at this. Here is a representation of the altar. How many stones were there? Why? For the tribes. What is different about these stones than the altar of Baal? They are not hewn. You could not build an altar to Christ with stones that have been touched by any implement. You had to take natural stones because God's altar could not be made or fashioned together by hand, but only by God himself as he put these together. Now, going on. Elijah's Armageddon. Because Elijah had an Armageddon. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, the stones, and the water in the trench. Folks, I want you to try and understand. The word Armageddon is really not, it says in Hebrew, but Hebrew did not have a word such as Armageddon. They took two separate words, okay? Arm, which actually is H-A-R, har, which means what? Mountain. And Megiddo. Where is Megiddo? What does Megiddo mean? Anyone know what Megiddo means? It means to cut. And it is a meaning of death. Because in the valley of Megiddo, this is beneath the mountain, the Har. Megiddo is where all these battles took place. So here you have God trying to tell us that on Mount Carmel, where Elijah was, he was on the mountain beneath Megiddo, Armageddon. So Elijah had his Armageddon. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is Laodicea's Armageddon. We have to deal with the three frogs. We have to deal with the woman of Babylon. We have to deal with satanic powers. Remember, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Where? In high places. Because Satan was from the heavenly kingdom. This is our Armageddon, friends. This is why we must have the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I guarantee you, we cannot deal with this power by ourselves. But with the sword of God, we can be victorious. Armageddon is the spiritual battle, the sword of truth, defeating lies, deceit, and apostasy, the great controversy of Christ versus Satan. Today, there is another crisis that in reality combines the severest elements of the three previous crises. First, there is in the world today a king, if you will, who claims all the authority of God on this earth and is leading over 2.5 billion people into a world of pagan worship dressed up to look like Christianity. I'm combining all the Protestant churches with all the Roman churches. When I say that 2.5 billion, I think there's more. It is Satan's most elaborate and successful deception to date. The second element in this current crisis involves God's true remnant church. A church that should be on fire is in fact lukewarm. And unlike the previous three crises, which were in a relatively small area, this time the entire world is involved. Two worldwide churches claiming to represent Christ. One historical church with its roots in Thyatira, incorporating pagan rites and rituals, and the other with its historical roots in Laodicea, which is lukewarm, but still God's remnant church. And for yet a fourth time, God will send his prophet Elijah to rescue his church. The first time, it was Elijah himself. The second time, the man coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist. And for the third time, in the crisis of the Reformation, it was John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. But today, with the greatest need coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, God is sending not John. Who is God sending? He is sending you. You must come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the only way for you to be ready is to have the transforming power of the early rain Holy Spirit in order to be ready to receive the latter rain as it falls. You are God's end time John the Baptist, John Wycliffe, and Elijah, hero of faith. Do you accept the challenge? It's awfully quiet in here. Yes. They made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Israel and Judah were taken captive because of their idolatry. Moses had prophesied against their pursuing foreign gods. Yes, even the Son, when he said, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, you feel driven to worship and serve them. But notwithstanding all these and countless other warnings and admonitions, the Roman Catholic Church has pursued her own course of ever-growing idol, sun, and pagan worship. Babylon has glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Here is what Scripture says. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. We will witness only a few examples of her continuing sacrilege. How the Roman Catholic Church worships the pagan sun and blasphemes God through Satan's Sunday. You are looking at what is the largest solar wheel in the world. It surrounds an Egyptian obelisk, which is the fertility symbol of Ra, Ray. They call it. Ray is the name that you see in history. The Egyptian creator, sun god. And how did God deal with the Egyptian sun god? How did God deal with him? It was dark in Egypt for 3 days, and the sun god could do nothing about it. Ah! You're getting into something that I don't have time to address, but the number 8 deals with the Babylonian sun god Shamash. And there are 8 spokes, and each one of them is aligned with an equatorial equinox. I can't go into it because it gets very lengthy, but yes, there are 8. That's something I can't get into, but just look at it, please, and look at the 6th trumpet. And if we were in the 6th trumpet, you and I wouldn't be here talking about it. Okay? So, yes. Also, okay, here is this largest solar wheel, as Joe represented with 8 spokes. Here, this is the altar that Pope Benedict, I think it was, came to Yankee Stadium. And in Yankee Stadium, they built this altar for a mass. And what do they have to have in front of the altar? Why is that? Here is Pope Francis with a monstrance. It's called a monstrance that holds the wafer. Here is, again, IHS. This is the symbol of the Jesuits, and it again is surrounded by a sun symbol. Here is the dome of St. Peter's, and I have these words here, but look here. That is a sun symbol in the dome, the highest point of St. Peter's Basilica. Oh, here's one. Let's see how. This is from the burial site of Pope Alexander VII in the Vatican. And here you have a woman. I won't say it's Mary, but it's a woman, and she is cradling the Son to her bosom. And do you know what the name of that statue is? La Veritas, the truth. Is it? Okay. Oh, this one really bothers me. Do you know what you have here? This represents the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. These are the two covering cherubs, and sitting on the throne of God with a moon crescent is Mary, okay? And in her chest is a sun symbol with the wafer, supposedly of Jesus Christ, inside. Friends, how much blasphemy is God going to, okay? This is in St. Mary's Cathedral in Chicago, right here in the United States. All right? What's that? Okay. Now, Joe, here is, which pope is that? Is that John? John Paul? Okay. It's hard to see it, but right here, that is an eight-pointed star representing the Babylonian sun god Shamash on his mitre. Here is the words of Pope Francis. When we encounter the cross, we turn to Mary. Give us the strength, Mary our mother, to accept and embrace the cross. In other words, and again, this is over and over, you cannot have salvation without the church. And this is their way of saying that again. And it requires, because Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient, Mary is a co-redemptrix. Oh, here's one you like. You can't see it because it's hidden. This, again, is in St. Peter's. Obviously, a huge sunburst. Actually, two in one. But here is the Pope's throne. Right there, surrounded by the sun. Why are you surprised? Also, look here. Remember, you saw in the, there was a huge eight-part solar disk in the St. Peter's, in the entry there. This was in the center. This is called Baal's Shaft. I didn't come up with that, believe me. This is a phallic symbol belonging to the Egyptians, and it is called that because it is a symbol of fertility. But what I want you to notice is what this is. This symbol, surrounded by the huge solar disk, is the symbol of Baal. So you have the solar disk, then the symbol of Baal, and then Baal's shaft, as you will, right there. All in the, of course, to make it holy, they put a cross on top of it. Now, here you have the Pope, that's Benedict, with his three-tiered mitre. The three-tiered mitre is called the crown of Baal. I did not call it that. They call it that. Okay? You know, they just can't help but admit who they are. And here, if you remember, the Philistines captured the ark, put it in with their god Dagon, and the next day they came in, the Dagon was flat on his face. The next day they came in, his head and his arms were gone. Anything that identified him with humanity was gone. Only the fish was left. That is Dagon, the god, this is not Babylon. This is, it says the fish god of Babylon, but really it belongs to the Philistines, okay? They're the ones. But look here. Why does the Pope have to wear a hat that looks like the god of Dagon? Well, okay. Now I'm going on. Okay, this is a real coin. And if you look here, I'm going to bring up, you see this sign of Baal? You look closely at the halo around Jesus Christ. It is the symbol of Baal. So, I haven't gone. I was more concerned about what was around his head. This is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And again, I have seen this dozens of times, and I looked more carefully, and again, behind Jesus' head is the same symbol of Baal in a sunburst. Okay? Is there any wonder that God is upset, really upset, with this kind of behavior? There again is the Bernini altar in St. Peter's. So when they are doing the transubstantiation, the sun is looking down upon the Pope. And there you have hot cross buns. And what does that cross look like now to you? Does it look like the symbol of Baal? And that is why, let me tell you, and the women in Jeremiah 44 and Jeremiah 7 were cooking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven, who is the Queen of Heaven back then? Ashtoreth. Who was Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth was the consort of Baal. You can't get Baal out of the picture, friends. Okay. How does God use the sun for his elect? Here you see the fourth trumpet, and it's killing one-third of those who are worshiping Satan and his. The fourth bowl, again, scorching men with fire who worship the beast. The fifth bowl is on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. Here, I'm out of time, but here you have the angel standing in the sun. I just want to ask you, this angel standing in the sun is announcing the supper of God. That is the bird to come and eat the flesh of kings of horses, rich men, poor men, so on. Why does he stand in the sun? Because the men that are going to be the dinner for the birds worshiped the sun. Here you have Mary, Joseph, and the birth of their son, Jesus Christ. And where is the son? The son isn't there because Jesus was born in the evening. Jesus is crucified on the cross. But for 3 hours, the sun is dark. And it is parallel to the 3 days of the sun dark in Egypt. The sun is dark, and it is showing God's displeasure with the way men have used the sun, and God is showing, I am in control. And when my son dies, the sun will not be there to see it. Here is the tomb of Christ. And when they came, the Bible says very clearly on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. And how did she find the tomb? Empty. The concept of an Easter sunrise service is another one of Satan's lies, because the sun did not see Christ leave the tomb. It was still dark. And here you have the 144,000 represented, and the sun is used to torment God's people, but God makes it clear, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. I wish I had time to go into detail on that. But it is the Jesuit Catholic system that seeks to destroy the worshipers of God using the sun. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, where is the sun? The sun is darkened. You find that in Matthew. You find that in Acts. And they are quoting, well, Acts is quoting from Joel. So when Jesus is born, no sun. When Jesus is crucified, no sun. When Jesus is resurrected, no sun. When Jesus returns, no sun. That's just a coincidence, right? Yeah. But to you who fear my name, I love this, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Folks, I'm here to tell you right now that Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, is the one who controls every aspect of that golden disc. We call it a golden disc because it looks like that. if you were actually to see the sun, it's perfectly white. You didn't know that, did you? You thought the sun was yellow. It is only yellow because of all the filtration of the atmosphere. If you were to see the sun outside of Earth's atmosphere, it would be white. Why is that? Because if you combine red, green, and blue together, you get white. All the colors are white. Okay. All right. I'm winding down here. I'm over time. Bear with me, will you? You don't want to leave because I have some things to give away. Here it is. Some more coincidences. The fourth day, the greater and lesser lights were created. That is the sun and the moon. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and the moon were darkened. The fourth plague, sun scorches men with fire. The fourth church, Thyatira. Four means universal or Catholic. Sun worshiping churches. Why does it mean universal? Because the number four in Scripture represents the world. The angels holding the four corners, the winds, okay? And here you have the fourth phase of the sixth plague marks the end of the great controversy, Armageddon. All of these have in common the number four. They also all have the sun in common. And they have the number four in common with the fourth commandment. You see, why did God create the sun on the fourth day? Because he knew that the sun would be opposed to the Sabbath. You see? And the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And because it stands for in opposition to sun worship and Satan's Sunday. Four in the Bible refers to the four corners of the earth, north, east, west, and south. It is clear that God's purpose for the Sabbath is to include the whole world. You think these numbers are just arbitrary or coincidental? God has a purpose. I'm going to run through these things because you want to see this, just in case you think I'm crazy. The creation day, 1, 2, and 3. Jesus is the light. There is no sun. The Exodus of Egypt, in Egypt. Exodus 10:21. The sun is darkness. It was so dark it could be felt for 3 days. The crucifixion, the sun is dark for 3 hours. The fourth trumpet and the fourth plague, the sun is dark and scorches men with fire. The fifth trumpet, the sun is dark by smoke, the bottomless pit. The fifth plague, the throne of the beast, darkness is on the throne of the beast and his kingdom, there is pain. The sixth seal, the sun is black with sackcloth. The great supper of God, the angel in the sun announces the doom of the beast and the kings. The 144,000, the great tribulation, the sun and heat shall not harm God's elect. The resurrection, John 20, verse 1, the tomb empty and it is still dark. Jesus' second coming, Matthew 24, 29. Sun turned into darkness. And those are the words in red. So they're coming from Jesus himself. During the 1,000 years on earth, the earth is still dark. There is no sun. Satan is in darkness for 1,000 years. And the light that he had as Lucifer has long gone out. After 1,000 years is the Jubilee. The first day after the Sabbath is the Jubilee. This is the day that Satan has tried to hijack. The freedom of mankind, the Jubilee, 49 Sabbaths, the 50th is the year of Jubilee. It is not the Sunday. And the new Jerusalem, where is the sun? Like the first day of creation, there is no need of the sun. For Jesus Christ himself is the light thereof. The great controversy is ended. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Let me run through this. I think you'll enjoy seeing this. The butterfly struggles. I'll run through this quickly. Here you are witnessing the various phases of the butterfly. This is when he is a caterpillar. And where is Marie? Marie, are you here? Yes. Yes. Marie, once you said something to me and I corrected you and you were right. I've never been wrong before. This is the first. But there's always the first time, right? Okay. Marie said that the butterfly comes from a chrysalis. And I said, no, it comes from a cocoon. And believe it or not, there are still sites on the internet that claim a butterfly is from a cocoon. It is not. It is from a chrysalis. And what you're seeing here is a moth, by the way, that spins a cocoon. We're going to see there is a chrysalis for one type of butterfly right there. And here we're seeing two different phases. On the left, you are seeing the butterfly struggling to get out. And on the right, you see when it finally does get out, it holds on for dear life to that chrysalis. And there you see for about an hour, hour and a half, it takes its wings and has to pump a fluid known as hemolymph into the body of this butterfly and into its wings to stretch them out and make them able to handle flight. Ah. Okay. You want to know this stuff, don't you? No, I have to go back here. Okay. Folks, all of us thought, and I was one of them, that the butterfly, that the worm, that the caterpillar goes in and makes this chrysalis and then somehow morphs into a butterfly. It's a little more gruesome than that. What happens is this caterpillar creates the chrysalis, and then inside the chrysalis, enzymes start eating away at the caterpillar, and basically it becomes caterpillar soup. And from that, the DNA has a special whatever and forms the butterfly out of the parts that are left there, there's one thing that you have to recognize that's so crucial. Let me see if I got that. I thought I did this. Oh, wait a minute. I have it here. It's okay. Do you see? There it is. I can't stop it. But do you see at the top where it is attached to the branch? There it is. Again, the caterpillar spins a bit of a net. One of his legs, whatever, grabs on, unless you are attached to that branch, you will not make it through the rest of your transformation. It's telling us something, Lord. We have to be attached to God as we go through our transformation. And that caterpillar, when he is there in that chrysalis, he is not the same creature. He is a new creature. One climbs over branches and leaves and eats on the leaves. The other one flies and eats the nectar. All I can tell you, folks, is that the struggle of this butterfly to get out, the chrysalis does crack, but it is still, and you can see there's an effort for this butterfly to get out. And then when he's out, that effort helps him to pump that fluid through his body and into his wings. And without the struggle, there is no butterfly. So, here, I thought you might like to see, this is, by the way, in case you wanted to know, those colors are not painted on that butterfly. There is no pigment. Each butterfly has thousands of little, I will call them crystals. And the light reflecting on the crystals as it is on the butterfly create these colors. They are not created with any pigment. Now, tell me evolution worked that one out. Behold, I make all things new. Thank you for your time. I need help. You're here. You're tall.
I'm tall.
Oh, did everybody get